Well, I'm in a series entitled Living Into This Challenging Christian Life with Jesus. And this is number four. And today's message is entitled Father's Discipline is First Painful, Then Fruitful. Fathers, speaking of our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus directed us to pray. In fact, we're directed most times when we pray, when we call upon God, to call upon God the Father, to participate with Jesus in what he does as a human being, and he looks to his Father yet in his human being to supply all of his needs according to his riches in glory. And then he shares that with us through the Holy Spirit. And Father's discipline is first painful, then fruitful. This will probably be at least a two-part message on this section of it. I'm in probably a 12-part series altogether, but we'll talk about this. I want to say to you again, I've been hearing in the prayers that were prayed both by Richard and Trish, and the things we've sung, but I want to say greetings to those of you elected by God the Father through Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit to be his children. And it's not only you, but we could think, as Richard was praying, Lord, let us see as you see. We could know because of the Bible doctrine of election that all are elect. All have been voted in as the children of God and are encouraged when the Holy Spirit confronts them to believe this truth, to receive it as the truth. And it's not to receive it as some statement only that's proclaimed or a pronouncement, but to receive it as an act. Something to be lived into. But more importantly than either of those things is to be received, first of all, passively. That we look away from ourselves, from our words, our thoughts, and our acts, and we look to Jesus Christ, in whom we have been elected, the man on our behalf, representing us, substituting for us, and at every point working out human perfection, that we may serve and worship him. Yes, he's worthy to be praised, McMike. Have a good rest of the day. So I want to say greetings to you, and you were called for this. You were called and chosen for this new life in Jesus Christ. That's why you even back in the day chose that name, New Life in Christ. Before I could say it to you, Brother Richard was on fire and inspired by the Spirit to say the same thing to you. But we were called New Life in Christ. I used to wonder when I first came here, why do y'all have such a long name? Christ, New Life, Fellowship in, or something. It was long, but. You were called New Life because you were believing and proclaiming Jesus Christ and what it is he had to say about those of us who do trust him and follow him. So I proclaim this same Christ to you today, the Father, Son, and I do it by his grace and the Holy Spirit. And I proclaim and talk to you as Christians. So I want to give you a quick refresher on the Christian worldview, because there's a lot of views out there. Richard was talking about that fact that our youth have to face a lot of viewpoints and thoughts. And I'm going to talk about the same thing today, but what is the Christian worldview? So if you get accosted and you people start to try to get you into the conversation and you were to answer, what is the Christian worldview? What would you say? I hope that you're learning it's more simple than we've made it. I hope you wouldn't begin to spout doctrine, even though we have very good doctrine from which our gospel points us. But I hope that the first thing you would say is, when asked, what is your Christian worldview? I hope you would say, Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. It's Jesus Christ. It's not some doctrinal statement. We don't walk alongside a doctrinal statement. We walk in union with Jesus Christ, and as we get to know him, he gives us thoughts on what it means to live, and then we have to give that expression, and we have teaching that follows along with him. But the first thing is who he is. So we've been looking at John chapter 14. I'd like to turn there again. A shorthand, in one sense, of our worldview is in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But notice what he says. No, he knows what he talks about. Notice how he answers what the way is and what the truth is and the life is in him. And you have to read the next verse or continue in this verse to see that no one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know my Father and have seen my Father. So what Jesus is up to in your life is trying to bring you to God the Father, that you might share in his relationship with him and enjoy that relationship and be a manifest glorifying of that relationship, that when people see you, hear you, think of you, they see and are pointed to Jesus' Father, and therefore then to Jesus. Okay, all right. Must have hit something there. Okay, so here's our Christian view. I'll say it again, in case you missed it. Jesus Christ. please think about that, meditate on it, chew on it, so that the first thing you say deals with the very person of God. God is our gospel, ultimately. It's not more difficult than that, and all these statements and theology is fine, and it's important. We got to have it, but please, it's as simple as Jesus the Christ. And I love what Dr. Janine Graham had to say about Christ, that being the first, the last, the way, the truth, and the life. She says he's the preclusive Christ. The preclusive. He said the inconclusion before everything began, the preclusion is Jesus Christ. And so we understand in Scripture it does say that Christ was planned from before the foundation of the world to adopt us. The adoption was to occur through Christ, which means God's first thought about creation was always Jesus Christ. I'm just rehearsing the Christian worldview. So now you can see why you would say Jesus Christ, because God's first thought about making something, which was creation, so that it might share in his life and love, was, well, that can only be done if one of us become part of creation and share it with creation. So it really is true that our worldview is a person named Jesus Christ, the preclusive Christ. And he says he's the inclusive Christ because Scripture says that he's the one man for all men and women. So we're reminded in Scripture that David and Goliath, where the one defeats the many by just defeating the one. When the one person, David, the whole army of Israel doesn't have to fight Goliath. When David fights Goliath and beats him, Israel wins and Philistines lose. That was the way things worked back in the day. We've kind of lost some of that, but it's there biblically for us. But that helps us to understand in the New Testament when it says, when the one man Adam affected us all, then the one man Jesus Christ made everything right. He included everybody because he shares in the same humanity we do. So he's the preclusive Christ, the inclusive Christ. And of course in John 14:6 here, he's the exclusive Christ. There is no other Christ. There is no other Messiah. Many pretend to be Messiahs, but there's only one. Jesus says, I am the Father's Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. And so come hell or high water, when we start to get into it with other people, we're going to have to stand and live or die proclaiming Jesus the Christ, the Father's Son. And then she says, not only the preclusive Christ, the inclusive Christ, or the exclusive Christ, but he's the conclusive Christ. That's it. He's not only the beginning of the matter, he's the end of the matter. When we go on into the future and everything's fully and finally realized, it'll be walking and being conformed in the image of Christ fully. That's it. There is nothing else. It's the conclusion. He's the beginning of the sentence, and he's the exclamation point. So this is the way I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking to you now out of this series. I'm talking to you of Christ and the Christ that comes at us, and we can understand in those ways. So if I'm thinking about where you have to go and live and breathe and eat and do your grocery shopping and go to school out in this society in the United States of America, then I could answer a few questions as Christians that would help you with our worldview, to show you how you put this into action. So what are our Christian views on relationships, on marriage, and on sex? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our view. That's the same thing as saying Jesus, because Jesus is one with the Father and with the Spirit. But that's another way we could say it, because Jesus always takes us to his Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now you know who the Father is because you know who I am. What is our view about what it means to be truly and fully human? Well, the answer is Jesus, God's Son, in human flesh. He's the real human being. Before we could even become human beings, God had Jesus, the human being, planned to be the ultimate human being. And so this is a rethinking that we have to do, a repentance about life and what it means to be a human being. We have to stop starting with ourselves and start as the Father teaches us in the Holy Spirit with his Son. Jesus is God's purpose for all of creation. He's God's purpose for all of creation. Why the sun, moon, and stars, Daddy? You may get that. What? Because of Jesus Christ. Now, you can walk that out and talk it out and think it out, but that's ultimately the purpose for everything. And so Colossians includes all things in Colossians chapter 1. So what is our Christian view regarding the environment? What should we think about all these arguments about climate change? On which side should we stand? And the side you should stand on is the side of Jesus. And that side in Scripture tells us that all of creation was created good and very good by this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's how you treat, that's how you understand your view on the environment. You look to God and you look who created the environment, and that's what He thinks it ought to be. And so we look towards anything that would help it to be good and very good as originally purposed. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't get thorny in the day-to-day, but I'm just saying the bottom line fundamental, you don't have to step on one side of the argument or another like mankind would do. You go straight to Christ to understand even creation. So what would be our view about war? Because wars continue to go on. Christ has come, and He's been resurrected and gone and been ascended, but we still have war. How many of you, I wonder, still have drudgery at work? It just gets boring there sometimes. Even when it's busy, it's still not pleasant. It's just a busy mess. Just more of a mess than when it's boring. What about the drudgery of just the challenging work day? Well, the Christian view is that this good creation God created, it was fallen. It was fallen. It's been fallen by fallen spirits and fallen man, and so it's gone into corruption. That's our view. That's why we can understand what's going on in our day when we get bored and when it is drudgery and nobody knows what to do and it isn't as fun as it should be. In other words, if God created it was very good, shouldn't it be fun to go to work? God did put man in the garden to till the ground and to keep it. That should be fun. But what happened? Man fell. Man and woman both fell. And then what happened? Oh, but God had to tell them the truth. The natural consequences of that is that the ground is now cursed. You're not going to be able to get anything out of that without thorns and thistles. So now we even know the reason why we deal with that, so that we aren't as frustrated as other people are. We know that creation has been corrupted. It's driving me nuts. Sorry, hang on. It won't stay on my ears. All right. And so what is our view about what will be done about racial prejudice? That's strong in our day, I think we have to say. What will be done about the social injustice? It's okay. It's all right. Well, the answer was 2 Corinthians 5. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say about old creation and new creation? Yeah, what did he do? Jesus what? That's good. He knows where to go to start with. And what does it say about Jesus? What does it say? Okay, that's right. It did. Yeah, that's right. He did create the old creation and the new creation because he was God that created it. But what does it say he did? What did he do with that old creation, that corrupt, that drudgery at work, that toilsome labor in relationships? What did he do with that? He did what? In his life, death, and resurrection. What did he do? You're going in all the good directions. Yes, he made it all new. He was the life, he brought the life of new creation. So what will be done about racial prejudice? The new creation as it is in Christ, that's what's going to be done to it. So you don't have to have any hopelessness about it as if it hasn't been dealt with and as if it still has to be figured out. It doesn't. It's been figured out and overcome by Jesus. And so you can have hope despite it. And what about the continuing bad politics and abortions that continue in this world? What is our answer to that? Jesus. And what would you say regarding Jesus? Has Jesus only come and he's only here now by the Spirit, and is that it? Or, come on, I tried to lead you there with a strong hit. Yeah, okay, that's good. Has he not only come and is here now, but what else is due to happen with Jesus? He's coming again. I mean, Come on, folks. See, you can't have many hope, I guess, much hope if you're not thinking that way. If Jesus is not central to your thinking, maybe you'll sit back and pause like you're doing right now. But what about the continuing bad politics and abortions that continue in our world? Well, Scripture tells us Jesus that creation will be renewed fully at His return. So we ought to be, as much as we're complaining and raising placards, we ought to be asking Jesus to return. We ought to be asking the Father to send back His Son. That's one of the things we can pray. That's one of the responses we make as Christians. A Christian worldview. Now, I'm being careful to say this because there's unchristian worldviews, and we don't hold to those. There is a difference between Christians and non-Christians, between those who receive Christ and those who don't. There's differences in the way you process your thoughts and the way you act out in the light of that. And we've been called and chosen, mind you, not that you chose and you made a call to Jesus. Jesus looked around and said, I want you now to walk with me. So you're no longer your own. You no longer have your own thoughts. You no longer have your own way. I've bought you at great cost to myself. I've redeemed you. I've purchased you, bought you back. So do what I say. It's the command of grace. Not the command of the law, it's the command of Jesus, who is our grace. That's how we live. But like Richard said, and I had in my notes here, but the devil and the world do not like this word of Jesus Christ. The devil and this world hate it, and the principalities and powers fight against it, and by relation of you to Jesus Christ, in union with Him, they fight against you. They hate Him, therefore they hate any of us who are attached to Him and in union with Him. And so I've seen another illustration of the present times we have and this great profound attack that often begins with our youth. So the youth has been kind of a theme today. That's because they're vulnerable. They're impressive when you're young. As Richard says, I'm old enough now where I can look back and call a 30-year-old a young person. Now, you know, that's key. Yeah, so you got to put in some time to be able to see that. What 30-year-old believes that? What 25-year-old believes that? They're mature. They're full grown. They're out on their own. They're buying their own groceries. They think they're grown up. And, of course, Richard and I know, because I've heard it from some of you that are 70 or 80, what's that? Betty Martin had enough nerve to tell me, I haven't worked yet. You ain't done no real work yet. Tell me about what you've done in life. And she told me how she picked cotton. I said, well, I was on a roof and I helped get some cement off it. You ain't done no work. The older you get, the younger people are. So anyway, another profound illustration of the attack upon our young people, but upon us too, and upon our need to disciple our children in the way of Jesus, is just that these days you almost have to, encourage your young people to go to college. But the college applications have changed. I filled out an application 3 times for college one time. Never had any of what I'm about to read to you on it. Here's what it says. Print your legal last name, your first name, middle name. That's all well and good. Now your chosen or preferred name. Okay, that's all right. I had a nickname Bubba back in the day, so I would have put that. But believe it or not, that's another story. But then here's come the new questions, the assault. Sex assigned at birth. Now, one thing we know, even from the advance of science, is that if you're a male or female, that's identified by the fact that you have an X or Y chromosome. That tells you what your gender are. But already now, you get to assign it. And it has male, female, and now a new category, intersex. All right, that's a college application now to go to school. You know, and the date of birth, okay, we're back into some normalcy. Year, a whole new section. It was never on mine. It says gender identity. Not only gender identity, but in parentheses, check as many as are appropriate. Oh, boy. Here we go. Are you male? Are you female? Are you transgender male? Are you transgender female? Are you gender queer / non-binary? Other? Please specify. Now, it's saying you could be all those. I could be the female, male, transgender female, gender queer, non-binary, other pastor preaching to you today. Now, isn't that a mess? That's the quagmire we actually live in. Do you see the need to disciple children at church before they go to college? Do you see the need for ongoing reaching out to your children to disciple them? Because if you don't, the college application will. They'll start deciding. What? Because right now, Lisa, it's so subtle. It looks like that's normal because all that stuff in the news. But it strikes right up against what God has to say. He made them in the beginning male and female. We validated that even through science. But now you get to assign your own identity. You get to even pick out whatever is appropriate to you. So it's so subtle. But it's such an attack upon the truth where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we keep involving ourselves in sin. And sin is saying, us saying, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. In other words, my way, my truth, my life. Oh, how I hear this even in the church more often than I ought to. You do too. I mean, we've said it, we speak it. Whenever we think of ourselves as individuals, well, what business is that of yours, fellow Christian? This is my business. See that you saying, this is my life. What are you doing interfering in it? But you were baptized into a community, into a body of believers. You're one with them in Christ Jesus. How come I don't have the power to ask you any questions, to question you? What about the accountability, both positive and negative? Paul said, I don't judge unbelievers, but believers, I do judge. I do discern what's good and what's right, and I encourage accordingly, whatever that means. In the middle of a pagan society, we need to remember what the early Christians used to do. So, you know, a lot of my studies have to be what's happened in history. And I noticed there was an early Christian tradition shortly after, I'm talking after Jesus Christ, the new Christians on board. You know what they used to do? They used to walk around in society. They were, new society was pagan, and even more so because of their new relationship with Jesus Christ. The Christians used to purposely put with ash a cross on their forehead. So that when they walked out to the marketplace and they walked out to their jobs, you strictly could see they belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, hang on. I'm going to get this, by the way. I belong to Christ. Yet, now look, they didn't avoid the world. They didn't stay inside their home behind their own little private beliefs. They said, I'm going out and I'll get wearing my t-shirt that says Jesus on it. And when confronted, I'm reminded of who I am because people even would ask them, you can be sure, like, what is that sign on your head? And there they had a moment now to witness to Jesus Christ. I no longer belong to myself is what this signified, but I have been signed and sealed by my baptism and now delivered into Christ. That's what they meant. So I ask you, here's what God is saying to us at this time. Does your baptism mean anything? Or was it just heaven insurance? Were you signed and sealed into the fact that you now belong to Christ and not to this world as you go out into this world? Your baptism signifies that you belong to the body of Christ. You don't belong out by yourself. You haven't neglected the assembling of yourself together. We make so many excuses these days for people who are baptized that do not gather with the church. Job, money, if you listen to it, it's all the things Christ said would corrupt the church. People who don't gather and aren't strong in the faith, it's usually because they've allowed money and food and clothing and wealth to get into their way. But we almost excuse that. Hey, you got to work. Hey, you got to eat. Let's quit making excuses. Baptism meant a commitment to something. It didn't mean no transformation. It meant surrendering to Jesus Christ and what he had to say. It's no more an individual life. It means participating in the body. What good's a spiritual gift if you're never there to exercise it with others who need it? That makes no sense. Let's stop making excuses. Baptism means a participation with Christ and his body, period. So are you trying to tell me, even when you make excuses about people who are baptized that never come because they got to work or eat, but are you trying to tell me that really they're still meeting with other people of the body in most cases? Now, I'm not judging everybody. That's not a judgmental question in one sense. In other words, are they meeting with someone? They may be, and if they are, good. That's the way of Christ, still meeting with other believers. But if it's only for money, and if it's only for the sake of clothing and seeing to themselves, they've forsaken the faith. They have forsaken the faith in the moments that they do that. You've forsaken faith in the Lord God our Father, who said, seek first the kingdom, and I'll add your work. I'll add food in your cupboard. I know you have need of clothes. You don't have to get it from JCPenney, but I got a Goodwill down the street. I'm talking like this because I'm thinking not only of one person, but I'm looking at the many of you. You know, sometimes it isn't a matter of really you're trying to save enough money to get the clothes you like to wear, where you really don't need that pair that has that sign and logo on the back. You could settle for a lesser pair. Or you could go out and buy a person you know don't have many pairs of pants. You could go buy them some with the insignia on the back. Let them style it for a while, couldn't you? Oh, but no, we don't think like that. We don't think like that. And when we don't think like that, we don't act like that. Christianity, being baptized, means people getting in our business and us getting in their business, because it means the assembling of ourselves together as the body of Christ, as those of like mind. Baptism is not just heaven insurance. It's not just Jesus as my Savior. It's Jesus as my Savior and Lord. So, do we belong to Christ? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you true to your baptism in your daily walk and your daily thinking? How will you come through these challenges we're facing that I'm trying to point out each week that we really have to face? How are you faring through the tests that lie before us? Is your baptism a valid seal pointing to the fact that you personally belong to God in Jesus Christ? Or will the that you have betrayed Jesus Christ, and you've betrayed, therefore, your baptism? So what is the Father's word to us right now at New Life? And I do believe He is giving a clear word for those who have ears to hear. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just get a start and wrap up. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, as Pastor Richard said the other day, when you say therefore, you got to look at what comes before in order to make sense of what's being said now. Therefore, because of what's been said before, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, so that's what the therefore is. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the faith chapter, where everybody from Enoch to Moses to Noah to Rahab the harlot, from the heads of states to harlots, these people are God's people chosen by Him, and they obey Him in faith. And sometimes they see victories happen as a result of the faith, and sometimes nothing happens as far as this world is concerned. They go around as the weak of the world. They go around as the less dressed of the world. They eat the least kind of nourishing food in this world. They're the people that the world mistreats, and the world, He says, was not worthy of those people. But all those situations that are named, whether it's victory or defeat, all come in the challenges of this world. Because in the case of the victory, He names like Daniel and the three Hebrew boys. They actually did get thrown in a fiery pit. They actually did go into a lion's den. They had a victory and came out of it, but they actually had to go into it first to come out of it. But the other people, they didn't have any victory like that. In fact, it says they were sawn in half, torn in two, because they refused to give up their testimony that they belong to God and Jesus Christ, and they'd rather die because they saw a world that you can't see that's more important, enduring, and lasting than the world you can see. They said their hope was in the invisible God, That's why God can't be seen so much of the time. In his basic way of being, he's invisible. He created the visible, but he's naturally invisible. So it shouldn't shock us. He's revealed who he is. Now here's the thing. He's so merciful. He's become visible in Christ that we can get a sense of what it means for him to be God in his invisibility. Let's keep reading. Verse 1. Let us lay aside every hindrance. So as a result of these witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children, as daughters. My son, my daughter, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes. A better word there is chastises every son he receives. So here's what you can read what God said. You can go back over that again. That's pretty clear as far as it goes. But let me read it now in a way to make meaning in the way we talk and think. So God is saying to us right now in this series, in part, my people, men and women, heads of states and harlots, have been going through troubles, and the same troubles you're going through, and the same trials you're going through, since walking with me from the beginning. It's nothing new what you're going through. But they overcame because of their faith in me, and because of their hope in the eternal things that cannot be seen. That's how they made it. And that's how you're going to make it. Blessed, said Peter, blessed are those who persevere in trial, who after they have stood the test shall receive the crown of life which God the Father promised to those that love him. In verses 2 through 4, I see him saying again in our language, fix your eyes on me, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and do what I did and do what I still do. Let me make more plain. What God did in Jesus, you can do too. When's the last time you thought that? He done what I could not do. But now God wants us to grow up. That's still true. He done what you couldn't do, but he didn't do it so that you wouldn't have to do it. He did it so that you could do it too. Think about that. Take that in. That's going to be the main thought here. That's it. This is what I'm going to leave you with. What Jesus did, mankind can now do by his grace and the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't do what he did so that you wouldn't have to do it. Jesus did what he did so you and I could do it too. So what did he do? So he's really basically saying in our day, run my race. Run my race of going and making disciples and cast off that sin that so easily burdens you. And what is the sin that so easily burdens all of us? It's so simple when you see who Jesus is. It's selfishness and self-centeredness and putting at yourself instead of God. Putting anything other than God at the top of your life to direct your life. Food, money, your own personal thoughts and ideas about success, what college you want to go to, what job you eventually want to get, how much money you eventually want to put in the bank, etc., etc. Fix your eyes on me. Do what I did, Jesus said. It says, run my race of going and making disciples. Cast off the sin of selfishness, which so easily entangles you, and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so I wanted to leave with an illustration. That's the main thing I'm going to say out of Scripture, but let me give you some hope here with something that happened you'll resonate with, and this is how I literally conclude today. A friend of mine on Facebook, his name is Bishop Todd Hunter. Here's what he wrote this week. This is what the Lord wants us to be filled with. He entitled it, Progress in Christ is Possible, Even Major Progress. I think we've gotten to where we don't think major progress is possible anymore. And you got to be careful how seeing Jesus do everything for you. Because even Thomas Torrance, one of the theologians I quote you, he said, all of Jesus means all of us. Now, most people I know that hear that, that start to get this new gospel, here's what they think. They think all of Jesus means everybody's included. And that's one part of what it means, but that's not the only part. He didn't just mean that everyone's included and that what he did for everybody. What he means is Jesus came into our flesh and lived out faithful to his Father in mind, body, heart, and spirit. And so all of Jesus means all of you. It means your heart. It means your mind. It means your body, and it means your strength. Y'all with me? It just doesn't mean you can sit back and live assured in the gospel. You can, but if you're really resting in the gospel, you can finally, for the first time, work with Jesus. Don't you know you can only work after you've had rest? That's why you're called to rest. So you can work. Look at people like my daughter Autumn. She works a lot. She doesn't always rest the way she's eventually she has to come home, and what does she do? For hours and a day and 2 days until she's got the rest she needs. And only when she's rested can she work. That's the same way with any of you all. If you don't rest, you can't work. So what God's trying to say is this rest he's been giving you is for the sake of working with him and participating with him. Well, this friend of mine, he wrote, when Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard, Peter blew it. Now think of yourself in Peter's shoes. He succumbed to social pressure. He couldn't keep the faith. He couldn't be identified with Jesus. He couldn't share in Jesus' suffering. He couldn't even accept that suffering was part of the plan. Oh Lord, this will never happen to you, he told Jesus. But Peter grappled with his own formation, and eventually he got it. As he addresses his first hearers in 1 Peter 4, there's ascension, which he's on the other side now. Quote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Unquote. He goes on to say, I don't mean to say that Peter's perfect. But Peter's example tells us that real progression in spiritual life is possible. The Peter who was unable to say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus and suffer for it, is now somebody who, with God's help, worked his way toward a completely different view of God, himself, and suffering. Friends, if Peter can make this kind of progress by the Holy Spirit, so can you. With suffering as the soil of our spiritual formation, we can, along with Peter, commit our whole lives to do good.